I'm reading from John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17. The vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends, so you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's lovely to be back among you at the 9:15 this morning. Do you keep that passage open from John's Gospel, John 15, that we've just heard. Let's bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am the true vine. I wonder what picture jumps to our minds when we hear those words of Jesus, which open our passage today. Vines and vineyards would have been very familiar to Jesus' first disciples. If you've had the opportunity to travel around France, you'll be very familiar with the sight of a vineyard. In fact, you don't need to go to France these days. Surrey Hills has a lot of vineyards. I'm told, given a bit more global warming, they'll be planting Chardonnay on the banks of Loch Ness. But don't know if we should wish for that or not. In any case, we know what a vineyard looks like. Rows and rows of neat and carefully pruned vines. That pruning is really important. It's essential in order to encourage the maximal production of fruit. And that is, after all, the main purpose of a vineyard, isn't it? To produce fruit, grapes in this case. And as we consider today's passage from John's Gospel, Jesus will teach us how we can be fruitful as his disciples. But let's step sideways from imagining our vineyard for a second, all those neat, perfectly pruned rows of vines, And picture, if you will, with me a different image, also one which would have been very familiar to Jesus' hearers, and perhaps to some of us fortunate enough to have a nice, warm, sunny garden. And this would be a larger vine, a vine that grows and spreads, as all vines should do if you let them, perhaps covering a trellis or a pergola. Now, a vine like that still needs careful pruning and training, but given a bit of time and a bit of care, it will become large enough that you could pull up a deck chair and sit in its shade on a hot summer's day. And again, if the weather's right, you might be able to harvest some nice grapes from it. Both pictures, the vineyard and the spreading vine, have a rich resonance in the Old Testament. That second picture of the spreading vine speaks of God's blessing and his generous provision. So just to give you one example, we're told in the first book of Kings that in King Solomon's time, the people of Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and drank and were happy, and that they lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. So as well as being a literal description of their sort of style of life, the vine is symbolic of the blessings and the bountiful provision that those people enjoyed. And later on, the prophet Micah would use exactly the same language and imagery of everyone sitting under their own vine to describe the kingdom of God in the age to come. And yet in the Old Testament, the vine imagery is often taken even further. For the Old Testament writers often describe Israel itself as God's people, as a vine or as a vineyard. Which makes sense, actually, if you think about it. God's chosen people were to be the means by which his blessing would come to the whole world, as he promised to Abraham when he said, "I will make you into a great nation, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you," Genesis 12. So it follows then that as the fruitful vine speaks of God's blessing, which spreads to the nation of the world, so God's people are called to be, if you like, figuratively, a fruitful vine. And Isaiah, as he looks forward to the age to come, can prophesy that Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom, put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. But there's a problem. You see, the majority of the passages in the Old Testament where this metaphor is used, they're not positive, they're negative in tone. Now, more often, God's people are rebuked for being a fruitless vine or vineyard. See, they were called to be the means of bringing God's blessing to the nations, like a fruitful vine, but through their disobedience, they've failed to fulfill God's calling. And this theme appears in several passages in the Old Testament, and I'm just going to read you a short bit from one of them. This is the words of Isaiah again, chapter 5, which is one of the most famous Old Testament vineyard passages. Isaiah writes this, "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And then a few verses later, Isaiah explains, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Well, all that sets the scene for the first verse of our passage. It kind of gives us the resonances of that vine image. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener." There's no ambiguity about what Jesus is saying here. In those Old Testament passages, God is always the gardener or the vine dresser. But the striking thing here is the way in which Jesus is essentially putting himself in place of God's people, Israel, even claiming to be the true Israel. Jesus identifies himself as that long hoped for offspring promised to Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed. That descendant promised to David, who would rule eternally with the justice and righteousness which was so lacking in the rulers of God's people. in Isaiah's day. But more than that, as I think will be now familiar to us, as with all these other I am sayings, which we've been studying in recent weeks over the summer, Jesus is, of course, at the same time identifying himself as God himself, as he echoes the very name of God as revealed to Moses, Yahweh, I am the true vine. For it turns out that the true vine is none other than God himself in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus. In the person of Jesus, God himself, the source of all power and life and goodness, fulfills Israel's calling to bless all the nations of the world. You see, in their own strength, God's fallen people have always been powerless to live obediently to his commands and his calling. The same is true of us now as it was of those Israelites of old. Jesus says as much in verse 5. I don't know if you noticed it as we read it. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. But in Jesus, God has done for us what we could not do, living that perfect life of obedience, which we, like those Old Testament people, could not live. But of course, a vine has its branches, and in and through Jesus, who has cleansed us who believe in him with the blood he shed on the cross, we, God's people, can once more become a very part of that fruitful vine, which they were called to be, blossoming, putting forth shoots, and filling the whole world with fruit, as Isaiah foresaw. I am the vine, you are the branches. Jesus has already hinted at the idea of us being the branches earlier in the passage, but he makes this now explicit in verse 5. And if you're taking notes, by the way, I couldn't do better for two titles, two headings for this sermon, than the two halves of this short sentence at the beginning of verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. And so we move on to that second part of the sentence. You are the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. When we turn to Jesus in faith, we become, as it were, branches of that true vine. But there's an important exhortation, encouragement here, a warning and a promise attached to it. Now, the exhortation, which Jesus reiterates several times, you probably saw it, is to remain in him. Remain in me, Jesus says. Some of the Old English translations use the word abide in me, which might be familiar to some of us. Actually, I rather like that word because the place where we abide is our abode. It's where we live. And remaining in Jesus means to make Jesus our home, just as he in turn comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. This means having, in some sense, the closeness of relationship with Jesus that we would expect to have with someone with whom we completely shared our lives. And what does this look like in practice? Well, it means to live our lives with him. And I think there are two ways in which we can do this in particular. The first is to read and hear and to meditate upon his word. And Jesus actually makes this explicit, doesn't he, in verse 7. He says, if my words remain in you. So reading and hearing and meditating upon his word. But secondly, leaning upon him, sharing with him in prayer, both when we're alone, which perhaps for some of us is a particular challenge to make time to do that, but also together, in fellowship with one another. And I think one of the most helpful habits we can develop as believers is to make a practice of having a regular quiet time, carving out time to read God's word, to pray. And for some, this might be a new thing. And if you need help with how to get started, there are lots of useful books and resources available to help us, like the Explore Notes, which I know many people use and find very helpful. There are daily Bible reading or prayer apps that you can get on your phone. I wonder if this might also be a timely encouragement to some of us who've been believers for a long time. Those of us who maybe don't need to get started, but might need to get restarted. It's easy to fall out of the habit of carving out intentional time with the Lord. Life gets in the way, be it work or family pressures or the temptation towards doom scrolling on our phone. In fact, if you find it a constant battle, then you're not alone.
But it is a battle worth fighting. Jesus wants his words to remain in us as we remain in him. And of course, this isn't limited to our quiet times. We can meditate on Jesus' words as we go about our day. We can pray continually, as the Apostle Paul says, sharing with the Lord our joys, our burdens, and our sorrows as we go. But, you know, the one will nourish the other. A few verses read in the morning can provide food for thought throughout the day. And of course, it's also something we do collectively as God's people, the body of Christ, all together on Sundays, but also in smaller groups, for example, growth groups midweek, as John mentioned earlier. A great thing to do to meet up in smaller groups, maybe even meeting in twos or threes, as I know some here do. Remain in me, Jesus says. That's how we'll be able to bear fruit as believers. And indeed, just in passing, if you were here last week, you'll have noticed that verse 7 is quite similar to the promise of answered prayer that we saw in chapter 14. But here the connection's made very clear, isn't it? It's not that we can expect to receive anything we ask for, you know, like a new car or something, in prayer, regardless of Jesus' will. But as we remain in Jesus and as his words remain in us, he says, our very desires will become shaped by his will. And we will ask, in fact, for that which he wills. And this is what remaining in Jesus looks like. And then the flip side of this is the warning. Again, the second half of verse 4. Look down with me. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. At the risk of stating the obvious. If a branch breaks away and falls to the ground, nobody would expect it to suddenly sprout a bunch of grapes. Sort of fairly clear, isn't it? It's a bit like expecting your kettle to boil you a cup of hot water without even plugging it in. Neither, continues Jesus, can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. No, the branch that is no longer part of the vine is destined only as kindling. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. And this image too draws on Old Testament fruitless vine imagery, which would have been very familiar to Jesus' disciples. And so this obviously should warn us against the kind of complacent approach to Christianity that says, you know, I said a prayer once, so I think that's me sorted. I can go off and do what I like. It's a parody, but you know, it exists. And that's not what salvation in Christ looks like. A branch which has fallen to the ground is very obviously not going to bear fruit. But then there are also branches in a vine which are still physically attached to the vine, but they're old, they're dry wood, they no longer produce grapes, but they only divert the vine's resources away from those branches which do bear fruit. If there are any experienced sort of viticulturalists here, by the way, and I've said something wrong, do come and let me know afterwards. Correct me. So an amateur observer might not notice those branches. But the skillful vine dresser, the skillful gardener, must identify them and remove them so as to help make the whole vine more fruitful. As in verse 2. That's what Jesus says of the Father. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. And what happens to those cut off branches? Well, they join the others on the kindling pile. And, you know, as believers, we are all prone to wander from the close fellowship of the Lord Jesus, as that famous hymn goes, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it," we often sing. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our struggles, he's full of abundant mercy and grace when we come to him in penitence and in faith. But, you know, there may be a timely warning for us here if we find ourselves becoming content with keeping Jesus at arm's length in our hearts, even if superficially we appear to be going through the motions on the outside. Remain in me, Jesus says. Well, what then does Jesus promise to us if we do remain in him? And I think we all know the answer. Fruit. As we remain in him, we will bear fruit. There will also be some pruning. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 2. Every branch which does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. As Jesus sanctifies us by his Holy Spirit, there will be parts of our life, parts of our old life, habits and deeds of the sinful nature, which need to be put to death daily. And it will perhaps from time to time involve trials or suffering of various kinds. But when we're fully connected to Jesus the vine, the purpose of prunings like that is not destructive, but rather to make us more fruitful, even though they may seem painful in the moment. Jesus promises to make us more fruitful. And what is this fruit that we will bear? Well, if we were to do a comprehensive biblical survey, there are lots of answers we might give. But in the last part of our passage today, Jesus focuses on one in particular, and that's love. See, love is, in a sense, the supreme fruit out of which all the other fruit flows. As Jesus teaches us elsewhere, to love God with our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves, these are the commands upon which hang all the law and the prophets. And Jesus paints a wonderful picture here, doesn't he, of how that perfect love between the Father and the Son flows through Jesus the vine to us the branches. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Indeed, he makes it clear a few verses later, doesn't he, that our love is to be modelled on Jesus' love. Verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Love is self-sacrificial, just as Jesus' love is, supremely demonstrated to us on the cross. Of course, none of us can actually imitate Jesus in dying for the sins of the world. Only Jesus could do that. And indeed, part of the poignancy of this passage is that it's part of the teaching Jesus gave to his disciples on the very night that he was betrayed and arrested and led to his death. But many of those disciples were later called to lay down their lives in witness to Jesus, as many believers have been called to do since, laying down their lives in witness to Jesus, and at times laying down their lives in order in some way to save others. To die for another is the ultimate act of sacrificial love. But then, to love is actually always, in some sense or other, to lay down one's life for another, isn't it? To love is to put others first, to put their needs above our own. And as we, God's people, live and speak and act in love by the work of his Holy Spirit within us, as we remain in Jesus day by day, we too will be the means by which God blesses the nations of the world, to the glory of God the Father, and as Jesus says in verse 11, to our joy. It's a common misconception, isn't it, that we think that joy and, you know, self-sacrifice are somehow contrary to one another. They're not when Jesus is involved. So for many of us, we're starting a new academic year, and as we finish, I wonder what it might look like in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our schools, in our workplaces, amongst our friends and our neighbours, if we were to commit ourselves afresh to remain, to abide, to live in Jesus and in his love, praying for that fruit of love in our lives, poured out among those around us, that fruit of love which he promises that we will bear if we are in him. I wonder what that might look like. Should we spend a moment in quiet reflection, and in a moment or two I will pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, true vine, our source of life and love, please make us into strong and fruitful branches, that your love would flow into our hearts and through our transformed lives fill the world around us. We ask it for the glory of God our Father. In your name we pray. Amen.